Right. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 3. Starting verse 7 through 13, this is the Church of Philadelphia. We have, I think, one more church after that. Laodicea. And we'll be through with the churches, and then we'll get into the church age. It's interesting that the word Philadelphia. Brings out a concept before you start. Don't forget these are letters to local churches that existed at one time. And so this would be the Philadelphia letter. The word Philadelphia comes from the word Philos, and Delphos is brother. And this is love. And this is where they get the term brotherly love. But the interesting thing about this word here, love, there are four different words for love in the Greek language. One of them that is most popular is agape. And then another one that is not as popular is eros. That's never used in the Bible. That's erotic. And then there's another one called storge. Those are the four words. One, two, three, four. Now, most of the time you'll see these two. You won't see this one at all. And you'll see this occasionally. And these are all, in your language, love, 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 love. Just like the word if. There's four different ifs, now there's four different loves. So when you read it, if you understand the language, then you understand what the concept is coming from. Now, the reason why I started this way is because this is the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, and this word love has some bearing on the comments the Lord makes about this church. This word love here, storge, is like a family, a type of love or a friendship. That type of love. This word here is erotic, which doesn't appear in the Bible at all. This one is a mental attitude. Men love darkness. And it doesn't mean that they're affectionate over it. It's a mental attitude about darkness. And then this one, philos, is a, we would call a total soul rapport. This would be like whom my soul loveth, that type of thing. So this would be a total soul rapport. This would be the mental attitude only of the soul. This would be the old sin nature and the lust pattern, you know, if it was sexual. And this would be just a friendship through family or friends. So it's interesting that Philadelphia here was used in Revelation 3 and it's talking about a soulish or the poor in the soul, and that's exactly what this church is. So we'll read it, and even the title of it helps us. Now, if you ever go to Philadelphia, don't expect philos love. You'll never find it there. We used to call it, when I lived there, the city of brotherly shove, but never love. So don't expect that. That's a misnomer. But they have a different concept about love there. Anyway, in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, the Philadelphia letter. Verse 1 says, and to the angel of the church in, where am I? And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, verse 7, these things saith he that is holy, that's very significant. He that is true, that's very significant. He that hath the keys of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. That whole verse 7 we could probably spend a long time on, because it's talking about the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ pertaining to that particular church. And then he says, I know thy works, that's omniscience. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and that's a tremendous concept, opportunity. And no man can shut it. When God opens up a door for you to witness or to have some missionary activity or guidance, there's nobody can stop it. You know, there's a lot of great principles in here, and I hope we'll be able to cover them all as we go through. And no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. And that's interesting. They weren't powerful, like a lot of churches think they are. They just had a little strength. And thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which is great, because that's deliverance from, out from, or not going into the tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Everybody wants to be a pillar. And here's one right here. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. A very interesting phrase in the last part of this verse, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right. Now this is the second letter, or the second epistle, which contains no word of complaint. He finds no complaint about this particular church. Remember the one we studied, the church at Smyrna, where there was suffering and persecution and tribulation. His message was holy to them of his love and strength. Now again, at the church in Philadelphia, he has nothing except the commendation and the announcement of preservation from a period of calamity and trial which is coming to the whole world. Now the church here is pictured in a true relationship to the Lord. He approaches it in his rightful character. See, his character is mentioned in all of these different facets of it. One time we saw in one of the letters to the churches that his eyes were bright and shining, which was talking about his omniscience. Now he approaches it in his rightful character of the Supreme One who directs or is behind all of the church's activities. He says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shall shut, and he that shutteth and none openeth. Now, holy is, as far as God's character is concerned, holy is a couple of his essence. God is sovereign, talking about Christ here as God, and so he makes decisions and no one can rescind them. Then he is also righteousness, which means that the decisions that he makes are always right. Then he is also justice, which means the decisions that he makes are not only right, but they're fair also. Now, holiness takes in these two characteristics, righteousness and justice. And one of the things that's interesting about this is he's also love. He's also eternal life. The reason why I set this down this way is because of the fact that he makes a decision, and one of the decisions that he made is to save the whole human race by sending Jesus Christ to the cross. See, he's not willing that any should perish. That's his decision. Now, there are two factors that cause a person not to have eternal life, and one of them is the righteousness and justice. In other words, we're all sinners who've come short of the glory of God, and Jesus Christ is sinless, so when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he satisfies the righteousness of God. Now, because man is a sinner, why, the sin has to be paid for, and God is fair in giving man eternal life because Jesus Christ satisfied his justice too, because not only was he unique without sin, but he bore the sins of the whole world. So when you see the word holy or righteousness and justice, that means that once a person accepts Christ as Savior, now God is free to love that person, to give them eternal life. And behind that is the fact that he is truth, and he says he does do that, and he will do that. Behind it is also omniscience. He knows who does accept him. There's also omnipotence. He has the power to give us eternal life and to keep us. beyond the present, so that everybody has an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior wherever they are, and then he's immutable, he never changes, he always saves the same way, and it's consistency. So when you see a phrase like this phrase here, holy, that he is holy, it includes his righteousness and justice. And then you see the word true, and true comes over this fact of his absolute veracity. Now he announces in this particular verse three facts concerning himself, and I want you to see them. Concerning his character, he says that he is holy and that he's true. And concerning his official position, he has the keys of David. And then concerning his administration, he that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth and none shall open. Now between these three things there is a close connection here. His character is holiness and truth, and that's his absolute right as king to rule and reign. He is moreover king by an official act of God, as witnessed by his holding the key of David, because he is in the line of David. And because he's king in character, righteousness and justice, and because he's king by appointment from the house of David, he exercises his kingly office, and he administers the affairs of his kingdom. And the relationship between these three facts always are a source of comfort. In other words, he's qualified, he's been given an appointment, and he's going to administer his kingdom here on this earth. Now let's look at this slowly, because these are a lot of the characteristics of God are depicted right here. First of all, let's take his character. It says that he is holy and that he's true. Holy means that he's perfect. Holy means that he's divine. Holy means that there's no weaknesses in him at all, fair and just. True means he's genuine. It's in opposition to untruthfulness or something that is unreal or pseudo. Righteousness and justice results in peace. See? And truth is the basis for his righteousness and justice giving us his peace. So this holiness and this truth marks out and gives us the essential fact. And the second is relative. He's holy in character, and being holy in character, then he's true in action. In other words, if his character is righteousness and justice, then he can only be truthful in action. So he's holy in himself, and he's true in the exercising of his government. And these two statements give us two sides of one essential fact. These two statements constitute the complete whole which creates the true kingship of Christ and gives him what all other kings have lacked, the divine right of ruling and reigning. In other words, Jesus Christ will rule and reign because of character, having the essence to do so, and by appointment, having the keys of David and being in the line of David. So these two aspects of the one fact here are constantly revealed in the New Testament throughout. In other words, in the prophecy of Zechariah, in the book of Luke, in referring to the results of the coming of Christ in Luke, it said that he would establish the people in holiness and righteousness. And holiness is actually a hidden fact. And righteousness is an outward manifestation. The righteousness of character and the conduct. So he that is holy, that is right in character. He that is true, that is right in conduct. So in other words, his character is able and what is left behind his conduct. So he will only do that which is good and truthful. Holy, therefore, in himself means loyal. Truthful, therefore, making others loyal. In other words, by his holiness of character and truth of conduct, he actually creates a consciousness which demands the loyalty of those who find him as their king. In other words, if you're related to the Lord Jesus Christ and you recognize the holiness of his character and the truthfulness of his conduct, and that creates in you a like manner. So it's always impossible, as it were, to be loyal in all the broadest sense of the great word to that which is other than royal. And no man who loves, for example, holiness or purity can be loyal to impurity. And no man that has his heart set upon holy things can be loyal to that which is unholy. In other words, loyalty must be the outcome of royalty. Because of who and what Jesus Christ is in character, and because of us being related to him, like relationships happen in our lives. In other words, we imitate God, as Ephesians 5:1. So Christ's right to kingship here rests upon the bedrock of his character. And he alone is king by divine right because he's holy and because of the fact that he's true. Now, the second Psalm announces the fact of God's appointment of a king. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied that Psalm, but I'll just read some of the verses for you because that's a good commentary on this phrase. In Psalm 2, it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Psalm 2 is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Now in the 24th Psalm, it reveals the character of the king. And it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" And then it answers the question, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, and hath not sworn deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Clean hands and a pure heart is referring to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness and justice and truthful. So, these expressions, the one that's holy, the one that's true, emphasize the fact in character why he can rule and reign. He's the only one that can. He's qualified by character. And the keys of David mean the fact that he has the keys because he's David's greater son, and he's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, and he's going to do this in truthfulness and veracity. Now he announces his position as being an official, and that's the next phrase. See, we've seen his character. Now we see his official position, and it says, "He that hath the key of David." Now the word David means beloved. And you have the same concept in David as you have in the Lord Jesus Christ as being the beloved of the Lord and us being accepted in the beloved. There's a correlation there. "He that hath the key of David." In Isaiah's descriptions, he says, "I will clothe him with a robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hands, and he shall be there to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." In other words, that is a government which is based upon eternal life, which the Lord is, and upon his resources. And then in Isaiah it says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." In other words, this letter to the Philadelphia church is taken from a passage in Isaiah. And from the prophecy, the Lord quotes these words, and he says, "He that hath the key of David," and thus he claims that he's fulfilling this particular passage in his own person. In other words, this verse here, "He that hath the key of David," is prophesied by Isaiah, and the Lord is saying, "I am fulfilling that one right now in your midst." So Jesus Christ is the one to whom God the Father has committed this covenant. Which fact the key, see, the word key is the symbol and the sign of rulership. And then he declares, finally, his administration in verse 7. So we have his character, we have his position as king, emphasized by the word key. And then in verse 7, we have his administration, and this is it. "He that openeth, and none shall shut, and that shutteth, and none shall open it." Now, Christ didn't say here, I want you to notice, he that can open and none can shut, and he that can shut and none openeth. That's obviously true. But he said something far stronger than that. He did not make a declaration of ability, I can do it, but of activity, like it's already accomplished. Not merely that he holds an executive position, but that he was executing the work. He that openeth, see, and none shall shut. And that shutteth, and none openeth. So there's a distinction here without a difference. And there's not a distinction here without a difference, but there is a difference with a distinction. Philadelphia was a church like other churches of that time in Asia Minor. It was existing in the midst of corruption and paganism and surrounded by forces which perpetually threatened to overwhelm these assemblies gathered around the risen one, the Lord Jesus Christ. To it, the Lord comes, announcing himself in all the kingly majesty of actual administration when he says, he that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth and none shall open it. These words bring to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ a great sense of confidence and safety when you realize that he can open things and no one can shut them, and that he can shut things and no one can open them. Then you have to include, along with righteousness and justice and truth, you have to include omnipotence, which gives us the concept of protection, gives us the concept also of eternal security. If he gives you eternal security and he places you in his family, then no one can ever open that door and let you out, and you can't get out. So all these appearances appeal to the Lord, of the Lord appeal to us. Here is God's King, and even though he is rejected as a man, as it were, at this time, he nevertheless still holds the reins of government. And he's going to be sitting upon the holy hill of Zion, and he's king by right of character, king also as witness by the fact that he has the key of the office which he holds, and moreover, he acts in perpetual administration. He opens today, just like he will in the future, and he shuts today. And amid all the threat and the restlessness of the age, he's moving towards that final order, and that through these mysteries that go on now, he will definitely rule and reign and set up his kingdom. In other words, presently the crisis will arrive, and then the process will be vindicated. So we have to always comfort ourselves with a threefold truth here of his character. In other words, he that is holy and he that is true, and of his official position that he hath the keys of David, and of his actual administration that he's going to open and none shall shut, and shut and none shall open. Nothing is more convincing to know that he's qualified in character, and the fact that he has that appointment as being David's greater son, and that he does have an official administration when he sets up that millennial kingdom, right? He's going to open it up, and it won't be shut. He's going to shut out others, and they won't be admitted in. Now we examine the commendation. He says, I know thy works. First, he announces himself. He's fitting his character to the situation. And then he starts to give them a commendation. I know thy works. And he says, behold, I have set before thee a door opened, which none can shut. And thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. The word here that says, behold, I have set before thee a door open, which none can shut, is in the parentheses, but must be omitted from that commendation. Of course, these words cannot be altogether omitted, neither would it be wise to place them anywhere but where the Lord has placed them. The commendation then consists in this statement in verse 8. I know thy works, that thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. In other words, this is a lampstand, as it were, in that city, and it was emphasis in emphasizing the word. And when it says that did not deny my name, in other words, name means character. These people not only talked about it, but they actually lived it. Now, this church in Philadelphia was famous in the ancient world for its long duration. And it existed until 90 A.D., and the Turks tried to remove it a couple of times, but they resisted them. He says, I set before you an open door which none can shut, and I know thy works. You had a little power and didst keep my word and did not deny my name. Now, there are four doors spoken of in the book of Revelation. You know the one in Revelation 3:8. Sometimes people do studies on different topics, and one of them would be doors. There are four different doors mentioned in the book of Revelation. Here he says, I have a door that I open and none can shut. In Revelation chapter 3, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens, I will come in and sup with him. And that word sup there, this is the door of service. Those people are believers. This is talking about a fellowship concept. In Revelation chapter 3:20, you have another door mentioned there, and that's the concept of fellowship. This one is the concept of service. Then in Revelation 4:1, there's a door open in heaven. That's referring to the rapture of the church going up. And then there's another one in Revelation 19:11, which is a door, and that's the second advent of Christ. So you can almost do an outline. We're studying on the doors. This is saved to serve. In order to serve, you have to be in fellowship. There's going to be a door that ends your service here on the earth, which is the second, which is the rapture, and then you're going to return to another door at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are actually four doors in this book of Revelation, which you would probably do a good study on. I set before you an open door. He opens the door in front of him. And they passed through the door, as it was, and fulfilled and filled this opportunity. So he opens the door, and they, only having a little power, were yet true to his word and loyal to his name. It's evident here that the commendation must be considered holy in the light of the statement concerning the open door. In all probability, it was some special opening for some missionary enterprise. In other words, he opened up a door of service for them. There's almost a certainty between the connection here between the announcement of his kingly character and his opening of the door. It is he that holds the keys of David, which is the insignia of kingship. He has opened the door, and the suggestion is that of a passport given to his dominions for the transaction of his business. In other words, an open door, he's given him an avenue to represent him. And in the second psalm, which we quoted briefly before, the announcement of the appointment of the king there, the divine promise concerning the king is made. He says, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. So here, an open door, them having just a little power, he's given them opportunity to go out and witness. And the key here means that he opens the territory. In other words, he has a way in which he can open the territory for a person to go in. And he who holds the key has set before the church a door open. And he's given them entrance to some other of his dominions for the transaction of his business. In other words, he's allowed them to go out. So the opening of the door in this king's governmental preparation of the pathway along which his messengers are to run and to do his biddings, to herald his gospel and to win his dominions for himself. So the opening of the door is the exercise of his executive right. He opens doors and he closes doors. And when he opens the door, why, then we have the opportunity for the witness. Now here's a great principle. In every successive century, the king has opened his doors for his church to function. in spite of human opposition. In other words, here's another principle of his power and faithfulness. If there is some area, or if there is some person who is interested in Christ as Savior and or the Word, in spite of human opposition, you see, he will open the door so someone can get there. No matter what the human opposition will be, no matter what the human hatred, he has unlocked, and he has flung wide open the doors of opportunity before his faithful people. In other words, if someone wants to know, no matter where they are, geographically isolated, or if they're past century, what this particular opening for the Church of Philadelphia was, we have no idea or means of knowing. The fact of value revealed is that there came to a church an open door. He gave them opportunities. And it came to a church which was neither great nor strong, an opportunity which the church recognized, and they fulfilled their opportunity. But who are these who enter through the open door? Mark well what his description is here. He didn't say that the church was strong in Philadelphia, but he said, thou hast a little power. But they were faithful to the opportunity, see, in that they kept his word and did not deny his name. See, so it doesn't mean that you have to be powerful or mature to the point of distraction. They didn't have a lot of power, they had little power. And he opened up the door and they were just faithful in the opportunities that were given them. Now that's the key to Christianity, right there. If you're just faithful and the doors will be open to you, that's it. So here's the true principle. If you want to know what success in Christian service is, just take advantage of the opportunities. The greatest rewards that will ever come to a believer or to churches will be bestowed not according to the greatness of the church or the strength of the individuals or the greatness of the opportunities as it appears to them, but according to the faithfulness to the opportunity and the full use of the measure of the strength possessed. Whatever strength that he gives you, whatever opportunity there is for you, just be faithful with it. See? We're all at all different stages of growth. A lot of people think that you have to be this great and mighty, large and, you know, fantastic, way out, whatever. But this is entirely different. They were just faithful to the opportunities, and they didn't have a lot of strength. The measure of this church's strength was small. But what they did was, in that strength, they opened the door. The open door the church made use of in loyalty, faithfulness to his word, and in maintaining the honor of his name. So in this is a twofold statement that is really a revelation of what successful Christianity is in service. And it says, keeping the word of God, and the word keeping means to guard it, and loyalty to his name, application of the divine character produced by God the Holy Spirit. Of the first of these, there's a double explanation. The word of Christ is not kept merely by defending its letter, but by realizing its spirit in obedience to its teaching. In other words, not hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. No man keeps the word of the Lord Jesus Christ in duty unless he keeps it as a doctrine. And yet no man keeps the word of the Lord Jesus Christ as doctrine unless he possesses it in all the details of his responsibilities and duties. 10, doers of the word. If life is going to be according to the will of the king, there must be knowledge of his teaching. And a lot of people stop right there. But knowledge of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is only evident as life harmonizes therewith. That's the secret. There is a great force here in this word, keep, keeping the word. And keeping means to guard it. And by guarding it, it doesn't mean keep to yourself, it means to live your life that way. Walk circumspectly of the Lord. Now the other phrase makes the fact correlative. Thou didst not deny my name. That's character. And not denying his name means that they spend an excellent amount of time in fellowship, because when you're in fellowship, you produce the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So holding or guarding the word of the Lord Jesus Christ must issue in fulfilling your responsibility and unswerving loyalty to his name. Wherever there has been a tendency to undervalue the word, this has resulted in the peril of insulting the name by degrading the personality. In other words, when you low-grade the word, then you low-grade the personality or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that the reward here for their steadfastness in verses 8 through 10 is threefold. The first thing is relationship. In verse 8b, you have security in your relationship with the Lord. And then secondly, in verse 9, you have love and triumph over the enemies. And then thirdly, in verse 10, you have deliverance in the final crises. In other words, verse 8b says that you have security in the relationship to God. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, a title for that principle is security. We have security in our relationship to the Lord. Secondly, in verse 9, we have the love of Christ for them, and ultimate triumph over their foes. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. So the first principle you have is security in the relationship with the Lord. And then secondly, there is, through the love of Christ, there is ultimate triumph over your enemies. And then thirdly, we have deliverance in the final crises. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So we have a threefold reward of faithfulness. One, relationship, verse 18. Two, love and triumph, verse 9. Three, deliverance in a crisis, and here it's a final crisis, the tribulation. All right, this Church of Philadelphia, his claim of kingship is inseparably bound up with the miracles of his nature, character, and the authority of his speech. To deny these is to neglect the open doors. It is infinitely better to have a little power and use it within the doors, the opportunities he opens in loyalty to his teaching and himself, than it is to have much power and use it as abating the work of those two, robbing him of his dignity, hindering his coming into his kingdom. In other words, it's good to go in the strength that you have, take advantage of the opportunities. Whatever you know, that's what you're accountable for. What you not know, what you do not know, you're not accountable for. To whom much is given, much is required. And so it's better to have the little power and operate with that strength than have a lot of power and deny his word and his name. Now, I want you to notice that he's passing to the council for this church, and you notice the emphasis on his administration. He says, behold, I give of thee the synagogue of Satan, with of them which say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I love thee. Recognizing the difficult conditions under which this church has borne its witness, he declares his administrative activity, first with regard to the synagogue of Satan. This reference is of interest insomuch as it closely resembles the Lord's reference in his other epistle, which didn't contain a complaint, and that was to the church at Smyrna. Remember, he said in verse 9, he said to the church at Smyrna, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, and the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, in writing to Philadelphia, there's no such detailed declaration, But the passing reference here creates the idea that there were conditions calculating there to hinder the church in Philadelphia, which were similar to those which hindered and brought tribulation to the church at Smyrna. In other words, there the Jewish synagogues had stirred up a pagan population to oppose the work of the local church. It's likely that something of that kind also happened in Philadelphia. There was some opposition from religion. And he says, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. You know, that means relationship. And this isn't the language of great anger. And it's not a vindictive administration. In other words, his ancient people, the Jews, are hindering the work here. And yet he says they're going to be brought into the body of Christ. And he's going to show them how he loves us. In other words, they're going to love that. In other words, Paul said the same thing. He went to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. So these administrative facts all lie in the realm of that great crisis, the Second Advent. And to the church he says, because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from, and that's out from, the hour of trial. That hour which has come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So here is protection from persecution for the believer, and here is the believers removed before the tribulation. In other words, recognizing the faithfulness of these people, he promises them exception from the tribulation which is to come. And while that promise may have had its partial fulfillment in the escape of the church in Philadelphia from some wave of persecution that swept over that district at that time, the final fulfillment will undoubtedly be realized by those who in the tribulation are loyal to his word, don't deny his name. They'll be gathered out of the world the second advent, before the second advent occurs, and the setting up of his kingdom on this earth. Now notice in verse 11, it's always called the coming one, and he says, I come quickly. And this is a great announcement which unlocks the meaning of this promise of exemption from coming tribulation. In other words, you don't have to wait too long. There can be no interpretation of the administration by which he shall bring the synagogue of Satan to the feet of the church, or the church being saved from the tribulation, except the thought contained in the announcement, I come quickly. Every time you see the word I come quickly, it's a fresh challenge and gives you a fresh motivation. And these words the Lord does for the church in Philadelphia, what he's done for the church again and again, he directs their attention to his coming as the goal and the crises and the triumph and the victory. You know, throughout the years of service, the church ever waits for him, hearing constantly the sound of his voice, I come quickly. In view of that promise, consider the Lord's declaration of the present responsibility of the church. Since he is coming quickly, well, the next phrase says, hold fast what thou hast, that no one take thy crown. So here is an exhortation to hang on to our unlimited assets until he comes. Now to the church at Sardis, he said the same thing, but he said it a little differently. And there's a different value, and there's a different application, and a different announcement. And he said, I will come as a thief, in chapter 3, verse 3. To them it was a warning. Now to this church, it's a promise. And whenever you look at the Word of God, you look at it from both of these standpoints. In other words, when you see the expression, I come quickly, in one particular church, it was a warning to them. To this particular church, who were faithful with the power that they had, taking opportunity of the open door, it's a promise. So you have a principle at this. Whenever you look at the Word of God as a believer, and you see a phrase like, I am coming, or I will come quickly, or just a bona fide principle, is it a warning or is it a promise to you? See, if you're in fellowship, you're functioning, then this is a promise, not a warning. For the church that was dead, it was a proclamation calculated to startle them into obedience. To the church exercising its little strength in fulfillment of his gracious will, it was declared and calculated to comfort them to remain faithful to the Lord. So then again, it's evident that the doctrine of the advent of Christ affects persons according to the condition of their lives. In other words, when people hear that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, it's all according to their attitude towards the Word of God. To some, you know, it's a warning. To others, it's a comfort. One church is threatened, another is comforted by the same announcement of his coming. In other words, this asks you a question. When you see a promise like this and see the fact that he's coming, now, what actually do you have in your soul? Is it something that warns you or frightens you, or is it something that is a comfort and a promise to you? Now, in a little while that lays between the present moment and his advent, he marks their responsibility. What should we do during his absence? Hold fast thou that which thou hast. Well, what did they have? They had a little power. They had his word. They had his name. They had his promise of return. Now, that's all that you need. Now, look at it again. We're talking about a church that existed at the time. He commends them. He has no complaint about them. The church no longer exists, but it's a faithful church taking advantage of the opportunities that are open to them. And so he says, hold fast thou which thou hast. Now, what do we have? What do they have? Well, he said they had a little power. We have a little power. They had his word. We have his word. The power that we have is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, controlling our life, plus the power that's involved in the Word of God. So we have a little power. We have his word. We have his name. His name is his character. And we share the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have imputed righteousness. We produce it when we're controlled by the Spirit. And we also have the promise of his return. So we have four things: little power, his word, his name, his promise, and return. And so what are they to do? What are we to do? Hold fast. And the reason? That no one take thy crown. Has nothing to do with loss of salvation. Rewards. In other words, don't get out of fellowship. Stay in fellowship. Everything that you do in fellowship is rewarding. The crown referred to is that reward of service. He opens the door, and nobody can shut it. He has given them a little power. They have the freedom to enter in and fulfill his will. He knows their works, omniscience. They had kept his word. They didn't deny his name. They were taking in the word and making application of it. He had no complaint to make about them at all. He himself was coming. And at his coming, they would have their crowning. And not the coming, but the conflict is for today. But as surely as the conflict is for today, we are to hold fast to that which we have, because the crowning will come with the coming one. And then verse says, listen to the Spirit, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And lastly, notice his promise to the overcomer. To him, he that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple, that's the reward of my God. And he shall go out thence no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God and mine own new name. So you have rewards in verse 12, you have stability, you have relationship, and you have eternal life. The overcoming, referring to, in this case, is that not of some evil in the church, but of the forces which are outside, and these will be firmly overcome at his second advent. As he has been speaking of that advent as the crisis of which all the rewards he promises will be bestowed upon the church, his promise to the overcomer is here, that of those conditions of life to which they shall pass before that event. In other words, faith that overcometh the world. So he promises them position. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That is finality. The Bible does not speak of men as being pillars in his temple while on earth. Some have prayed that their children would be pillars in the house of God, and that will be by and by, providing that they are trees of the Lord's planting by the rivers of the water. But this is something for the future. Secondly, I will write upon him the name of my God. This is an equivalent, and this is an endowment. My God is positioned, and my name is my God's likeness. This indicates the face of likeness and the reason of position and of prominence, that security. And then he says, I will write upon them the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Not only belonging to God, but to society, see the city of God. Those who have their rights within that city, of a permanent dwelling upon the basis of character. And they're not to be there as foreigners or aliens, but as those who have the city's freedom, their citizens, and they have a freedom, and they've been recognized because of their overcoming, the faith that overcometh the world, and faith that is victory. And yet, once more, he says, I will write upon them. Now, the phrase that you have, I will write upon them, does not appear at all in the original language. But it does say, mine own new name. And this is found in Revelation 19, and there's a reference to it there. He hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. And there are yet honors for Jesus Christ unrevealed, and these are signified in the new name. And this then is the name that he will write upon the overcomers, and he will share with us his honors and rewards, and there is to be the most perfect oneness between the overcomer and the king. And we suffer with him, we'll reign with him over all the territory and enter the door he opens today to walk with him in all the spacious realms over which he must reign yet in the future. So I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Notice my relationship. In other words, Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. He became the king upon the basis of the perfection of that will. And even in the utterable anguish of the hour of his forsaking, there was still marked the relationship between him personally and his Father. So you see this expression, I will write upon the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. That personal pronoun speaks about relationship between Christ and the Father, which we have also. And when he hung upon the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, showing you the relationship. So now he's looking to the ultimate triumph. And all for him lies within the fact of his relationship to God the Father. And this is marked out by that thrice repeated statement, my God, which signifies Christianity's relationship. To those in Philadelphia who have a little power, yet fulfilling his purpose, doing his will, he will give as a reward of service association with himself that he has in union with the Father, which is the full glory and the final center of perfect government. In other words, one of the rewards that you will get, some people say that there'll be certain rewards of different services that people will have and planets and different things like this, but merely speculation. And here I want you to see the promise that it's here. Those who have a little power in Philadelphia, taking advantage of the open door, fulfilling his purpose, doing his will, he will give, as a reward of service, association with himself. He'll be with him forever, be just like him, which is related with his association with the Father, which is really the full glory and the final center of rewards and perfect government. So there are three lessons we have to be remembered in this closing concept here. First of all, the first word that we get from this Church of Philadelphia is comfort. The word that reminds us of the present administration of Christ. If we can only turn back to our work, as it were, with the music of that thought ever sounding in our minds, our crowning may depend upon our faithfulness, but God's ultimate victory depends upon the King who He has set on His holy hill. You know, we can never imagine in our lives, ever allow ourselves to imagine, that we have lost ground or have been abandoned and have abandoned any part of territory committed to Him. He cannot fail, second advent, nor be discouraged till He has accomplished the ultimate purpose that the Father has for Him. And even though at times our eyes may fail to trace the method of His administration, yet we are always comforted by remembering that He openeth and none shut, and He shutteth and none openeth. If we're not able to see how He opens or He shuts, it makes no never mind. He opens and He shuts. The fact is full of infinite and inexpressible comfort. God's anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ, though hidden, as it were, for a time from the eyes of man, is carrying on His government right now. As of old, just one illustration before we leave. David, called, name means beloved. He was the anointed King of Israel. And for a time there in the Old Testament, he was exiled from his kingdom. And if you remember, he took refuge in the cave of Adullam. So, as it were, today, the earth has rejected the king, but he's still God's anointed king. And Christ's cave of Adullam is the world at this present time. He's exiled, as it were. If you remember the story of Adullam, it has a lot of significance. David was refused by his people, so is the Lord Jesus Christ. He went up into the mountains, Jesus Christ ascending. And there are three classes of people gathered around David in the cave of Adullam. They would never be on the front of the magazine called Christianity Today. What type of men were they that went to the cave of Adullam with David when he was exiled from his country? They were men who were in debt. They were men who were in danger. And they were men who were discontented. Not of much count as far as the nation would consider it. In all probability, it was looked upon probably by the nation as a happy exodus when this group left for the cave and they said, good riddance, but they had rubbish. Get those guys out of here. And yet how wonderful. Romans 8:28. And the story of their relationship to David, the beloved, and its results. When they made contact with David, the king, the beloved, he turned them into mighty men in that cave of Adullam. And the story of David and his mighty men is indeed a romance for Cecil B. DeMille. The raw material was surely as poor as ever gathered to a man. But then the finished product there has seldom been seen anywhere finer. In other words, God took the base things of the world to confound the wise. In the process of time, the day dawned when David left that cave of Adullam and came to his crowning. Considering that crowning a statement full of significance, he said, there all came to Hebron of one heart to make David the king, and Hebron means fellowship. Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world he is disowned. By the many, he's still neglected, and by the few, enthroned. But he's gathering to himself a company of people in debt, amen, in danger, yes, and discontented. And those who have thus gathered to him in the days of his rejection are by that contact and comradeship being transformed into these mighty men. And presently, the morning will break when we shall gather with one heart to make Jesus Christ Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And you see, there's a perfect illustration between Christ rejected and David rejected, and as it were, the scum of the earth gathering himself to him in a cave, and when they touched David and associated with him, they came back as conquerors. We're going to take it up next time. There's a plan that God has. Jesus Christ was not only qualified to go to the cross, but he's qualified the wrong way. He's David's greater son. God's plan has to be fulfilled. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may not ever see anything clearly. We may not see the things that he opens and shuts, but he does it. And there's a time coming when it says, I come, and I come quickly, or I come as a thief, and we look forward to it. And the fact is that you'll rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the greatest reward to me is to be related to him in that particular environment. I don't think about anything else, about different statues as far as service is concerned. You know, to me, the most amazing thing that we'll be like him, be with him. What are we going to do? Who cares? You're going to be with him. You know, that's the greatest reward, you know, and seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and being there with him. So we say, hold fast to that which we have. What do we have? Have a little power. We have the Word of God, you know. We have his name, you know. And we have a promise. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful for the principles, the promises, the encouragement we have. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we accepted Christ as our Savior, we didn't know hardly anything and still don't know a lot. But we're not contending that we know a lot, but we're just filling this principle. Open the door, we take advantage of the door, we know the Word of God, we're going to make application to it. We're thankful that people have His mind, have the mind of Christ, have the voice of the Holy Spirit.